in the Bible have sinned. Am I right? A lot of them did. Many of them repented and were forgiven. Not all. But many repented and received an atonement. And we would see many, many stories like that in the Bible. If sacrifice of blood sacrifices everything, why isn't there even one case, one story told in the Bible of somebody who sinned and he was atoned for through a blood sacrifice? I'm going to let that sit for a moment. The Bible's a model. It's there to teach us. Remember, think about this for a moment. Especially you Christians in the audience, listen carefully. The Jewish scriptures can be true, and the Greek scriptures false. The Greek scriptures cannot be true, and the Jewish scriptures false. That's impossible. Every Christian will tell you that. So what is our axiom? What is our postulate? I know you're afraid of going to hell. You've been told you're going to go, even if you think about it. And it's very frightening to even consider it. Remember, truth, what is our axiom? The shortest distance between two points, straight line. Take those axioms together and then we can get the two sides of a triangle are equal, the opposite angles are equal, we can develop our theorems. But know your axiom. Know your postulate and let that take you wherever it may. Read the Jewish scriptures. Wherever road that takes, I want to take it, but start there. The danger is Christians start with the New Testament and believing in the Old Testament is simply a byproduct of their Christianity, not the foundation, and that's the disaster. Why don't we have, if we have models constantly in the Bible of people being saved, we should have a situation where a person sins, he takes a Nebuchadnezzar, a bull, whatever, he brings it, gives a big cut, and he gives the priest gives a big cut, the blood goes spritzing all over, they put it on the table, and now you've been atoned. Not one case. Not one case. The city of Nineveh, the people, the citizens of Nineveh, they were sinning, and the prophet Jonah was sent to them, a reluctant prophet. But he finally got to them, and he told them that in 40 days, God is going to turn over the city, for all you have done is going to destroy it. Open your Bible to Jonah 3:10 sometime. Because they repented, and there was no Jesus, and there was no Mary, and there was no nothing, crosses, there was no Calvary. It says, look inside, and God saw their works, that they had turned away from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not in Christian theology. This is impossible. The book of Isaiah is also very, very difficult. Just think. I mean, evangelicals love to convert Jews using the book of Isaiah. It's a favorite book. If you look at Old Testament fulfillment charts, Isaiah's all over the place. 53? Pow, they can rattle it off. 7, they know that verse. 9, 6, 7, oh, they can rattle it away. But what happened to Isaiah 1? Why don't you know? If I will ask a Christian missionary, tell me Isaiah 1, they have no idea. Why? Why do you know 53 so well? You don't know Isaiah 1. They don't know. Now, I want to warn you, it's a very difficult chapter to read. If you want a good cry, if you want to feel this small, read Isaiah chapter 1. It's very hard to read. It's what the prophets do. It castigates the Jews in a way that only Isaiah can do. Oh, it was it's unbelievable to read. I'm lightning it. He says, an ox knows its master. But you don't know your God. Yeah, you're orthodox. You keep glatt kosher. But you don't care about the widow. You don't have a personal relationship with God. I don't want those. That's not the Sabbath that I want. That's not the new moons that I enjoy. That's not the prayers that I want. I'm going to cover my eyes when you hold up your hands to me. I don't want it. It's very hard to read those first 15 verses. Do it only when you're feeling okay and you've taken the Prozac and you're ready for it. So, by the time you get to verse 15, you're laying there, it just knocks the wind out of you, you feel. And you feel like there's no hope. That's the crucial point. You feel like there's really no hope. That's how you feel. You feel like your father gave you such a kick in the teeth that he has done away with you. He's through with you. That's how you feel. You feel that he thinks I'm the ugliest, filthiest parasite. Really, what is good of anything that I do? It's hopeless. You really feel hopeless. It's one of the most difficult chapters to read. But then something happens that you don't expect. Suddenly, the prophet says to you, he's talking to the Jewish people, he says, come. He puts his arm around you. He says, come. Let's reason together. I mean, you want to talk to me? Oh, thank you. You want to talk to me? It's a wonderful thing. It's very hard to imagine that same prophet. I have value. I want to talk to you. If you'll go and feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the widow, the needy. I know your sins, they're so red like crimson, the reddest imagined. I will make it as white as snow. Wasn't that unbelievable? And then chapter 2 goes right into hope and comforting the messianic age. That's how it goes. Hope, comfort, a kiss. A kiss from Hashem is a great kiss. Right? Kiss me with the lips, the kisses of thy lips are like wine to me. Right? It's nothing like a kiss from the Almighty. He says, come my boy, I want to talk to you. It's so soothing. And by the way, that's the whole book of Isaiah, its whole model. Chapter 1 is the whole model of the book. Because the book of Isaiah, basically, I'm generalizing now, but Isaiah 1 through 39 basically castigates the Jews. And from Isaiah 40 till 66 is a comforting of the Jews. That's the model. And we see that inside, within many chapters, like chapter 59 is an example. It begins with a rough castigation, very hard to hear. And then it soothes you. And it tells you how you can be saved. But wait, he says the way you're going to be saved is by changing what you do. But why doesn't it say if you believe in the Messiah, that's how I'm going to save you? Why doesn't it say somewhere at the end, come, let's reason together. If you have the blood, then you'll have salvation. Why doesn't it say it once like that? At that such an important point in biblical history. Say it right there. He says, no! Nothing about Leviticus 17:11 there. It's a complete misunderstanding. That's another lecture. Turn away from your ways and God will forgive you. That's right. If the man of iniquity will turn away from his sinful ways, God will freely pardon him. Now, some of you are saying, how can God forgive me? My own wife doesn't know what I have done. My husband doesn't know the thoughts that I think. If I would know my husband does the thing that I did, if my wife would know what I did last week, she would never forgive me because I'd never forgive her. But God says, I am not like you. I don't do things the way you do things. Christians say, I hear this all the time, God is perfect, you can't sin against God. God can't take sin. But you're wrong, He's perfectly merciful, perfectly forgiven. When He forgives, it's forgotten. That's why the next verse says, for my ways are higher than your ways. I don't treat you the way your husband does. I don't treat you the way your brother does. He hasn't talked to you in 2 years already because of something that happened over the will. I'm higher, my ways are higher, my thoughts are higher than you. I can forgive even though you can't. Why doesn't it say anything about Jesus? I remember I was speaking at the JCC, the Jewish Community Center in Philadelphia. And after the lecture, a young man came over to me, and I saw we made a lot of eye contact during the lecture. It was very enjoyable to watch him during the program. And he came over to me, and he asked me the question. It's the question on the front of your handout. He said, but who is the Messiah? So he said to me, he asked me a question, but who is the Messiah? And he had a nice smile on his face, very pleasant. And I turned to him, I said, you were once a Christian, weren't you? And the smile went away and it turned to shock. How did you know? That's the title of this lecture. It was his question. Someone is asking who the Messiah is. There's a problem there. If someone is consumed with a person, then we have a very serious problem. When you read the Jewish scriptures, and you finish reading that, your eyes go up. You would never dream of worshiping, you would never dream of praying to any personality in the Jewish scriptures. It would never occur to you. I would say, let's pray to Moses, he's our God. You would really put me in a straitjacket and give me an electric shock. Why? Because it'd be crazy. It wouldn't even dawn on you to worship Moses. Moshe emes b'tzeros eves. Moses true and his Torah is true. By Aminu v'Hashem of Moshe Avdo, we trust in God and Moses his servant. But even though we trust Moses his servant, we never would dream, if you read the Jewish scriptures, that your eyes should look this way, only up. The only place you're going to worship is up there. I'm afraid Hebrews 12 is right. You're looking for Jesus. If you read the New Testament, your eyes are going to be looking for Jesus. You're looking horizontally. You're looking for a man. That's the danger. The great schism of Judaism and Christianity, if I ask someone what's the difference between Judaism and Christianity, many people would respond to me and say, oh, like a girl came over to me and she asked me if I'm messianic. She asked me if I'm messianic. You hear that? She get a look in that? So I guess I was that. So I said, yes. She said, ask me, pre or post? I said, pre. So she said, she's post. It was a cute conversation, but it certainly doesn't reflect reality. The difference in Judaism and Christianity is not that we believe the Messiah will come and they believe the Messiah has come. It's not that they believe that in Jesus and we don't believe in Jesus. That's not the difference. That is the symptom of our differences. Judaism tells us that you can go directly to God. You don't need an intermediary. You can pray to Hashem, Korev Hashem L'chol Koira. We said it in Psalm 145 yesterday, right? God is close to all those who call out to Him. L'chol Asher Yikru V'emes. Those who do it in truth. Isn't that a great promise? You try it sometime. When you're alone, go and talk to Hashem. He'll hear you. It's a promise. He'll come close to you. Hashem guards over all those who fear Him. No intermediary. We have direct dialing. You don't go through an operator. Christianity, man can't come to God. Man is thoroughly worthless, thoroughly depraved, thoroughly sinful. God is perfect. You can't come to each other. You need a bridge. You need an intermediary. You need a mediator. Right? There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Paul didn't think about the Trinity yet. He didn't figure that one out yet. They had to give him time. Right? Paul doesn't know anything about a Trinity. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, what does he say? Is that right? The head of Christ is God. The head of a woman is a man. Right? Very clear about this. Christianity, man is here, God is all the way over here. They can't connect. Jesus is the bridge. And therefore, if you read the New Testament, almost all of it is about who it believes is the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. If you read the Jewish scriptures, there's almost nothing about the Messiah himself, just a handful of verses, and all messianic verses, almost all, are about the messianic age, what he is to accomplish. He is relative. That's why he's not even given a name. Do you know he's not given a name in the Bible? Oh, he just called after his great-grandfather, David. He's called David by the prophets. He's not given a special name. No, he's like the kings, like the righteous kings of Israel. The term Messiah, describing the final king of Israel is a term that is long, long, that's in the first century BCE that we find in Jewish literature that refer to this man as the Messiah. Nowhere in the Jewish scriptures does the word Messiah refer to whom now we call the Messiah. It's referring to everyone else, kings and priests, but not the Messiah. We speak a different, it's a different lexicon than we speak, than what the Bible speaks. And I've articulated that, I know, in the past. It's all separate. He's the bridge. And why does that come about? Because unfortunately Christianity adopted the concept of dualism. It's thoroughly pagan. Meaning that there is good in the world and there is evil in the world and they're at war with each other and they cannot be integrated. There is materialism, there's physical pleasure, and then there's spirituality, and they are incompatible. They're incompatible. When the Catholics hold that priests should be celibate, they are much closer to the truth of the New Testament than Protestants are. Even though the first pope whom they claim is Peter had a mother-in-law, hence he had a mother, you know, had a wife. But in 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says, look, the ideal is if you're like me. But if you can't hold yourself in, so it's better to be married than to burn. Do you ever hear such a thing in the Jewish scriptures? It's like if you have no choice to get. That's why the biggest knockers in the New Testament were all devout bachelors. Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul. Is Moses a bachelor? No. Abraham was a bachelor? Not for a moment. Jacob? No. All married. Isaiah was a bachelor? Unheard of. Exodus 2 says that a man from Levi went, he took a daughter from Levi and had a baby. No virgin birth. You know why there's no virgin birth? We don't need it. I remember reading once a Dear Abby. Hey. Dear Abby, if I may, my husband wants to, how does Rabbi say this? And experience, they want to make love Sunday morning. I'm very uncomfortable with this because I feel dirty then when I go to church. What should I do? Dear Abby's not a theologian, so I don't care about her answer. I just want to caution you. Christians believe that marriage is sacred. The vow is sacred and it's holy. That relationship is holy. I don't want you to think that Christians feel like that really it's sin in any way. That would not be true. But it lingers there. It lingers there. It lingers there. Because physical pleasure and serving God are incompatible. Judaism says the opposite. The holiest thing you can do is to be with your wife. That's why Shabbos, Friday night, is a special night. They lock the door there, right? That's serious. And it's the way they serve Hashem. I wouldn't say so, but I'm telling you, that's the holiest thing. The holiest thing. They're in partnership with God in creation. On Shabbos, the nicest clothes, the finest foods, we take the physical, and this is Judaism, listen carefully, and Hasidus brings this out beautifully. The function of Judaism is to elevate the physical into the spiritual. That's what it's about. That's why we don't need a virgin birth, but if you believe in dualism, like Zoroastrianism and so on, how? It's pasnish. It doesn't look right. Good God, should we be born from sex? No! So Jesus has to be born from a virgin. How would that look, that God should be born from that? That's that. This is God. They have to be. That's why it's not just Jesus. Augustus also was born of a virgin. You didn't know? So why do you believe Jesus but you don't believe Augustus? Because you're delighted. But Augustus' mother was laying there sleeping and Apollo again made her pregnant. That was it. And a Krishna also a virgin. Buddha also a virgin. Coincidence maybe. No, it's not a coincidence. Because in the pagan world, intimacy, physical pleasure was incompatible with serving God. So Jesus is the God-man and he can bridge it because he can play in both arenas. Oh, now it's starting to make sense. So me tell him I'll call him back. That's why, listen. If they would find a photograph somewhere in Israel of Jesus during the first century and he was very short and fat and bald. Let's say they would have that. No, seriously. Let's say, because you see all the photos, the pictures, they basically start in the third century. He's a knockout. The guy's gorgeous. Let's face it. beautiful, long, flowing hair. He's the ideal guy. He has big cheekbones. He's very beautiful. No, really, he's a very handsome fellow. You would ask, how tall was Jesus? First, they would say, I don't know how tall he is, but really, imagine maybe 6'2", beautiful complexion, handsome, very beautiful. All the photographs of these paintings, of course, they're all post-Jesus, of course, no Protestant thinks that these are actually, understand that. But they're all painted as the most handsome man imaginable. Beautiful, blonde, like an Aryan, I don't know from where, from Norway, I don't know where he comes from. Beautiful, with blue. But if they would find that he was fat and short and bald, Christianity would close up shop on the spot. And if Christians are insulted by what I just said, think about it. It would disturb them terribly. Because the picture is there and the Bible says don't make pictures. In Deuteronomy 4 verse 12 says, you remember you stood at Sinai? You only heard a voice, there was no image. I want to say that again. You only heard a voice, you only heard the words, but there was no image. Don't make images. Or it's idolatry. You turn to the next page for a moment. Ezekiel 37 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It describes vividly the Messianic Age. It begins with the Valley of Dry Bones. Sometimes it looks like things are hopeless. It does. Imagine living in Europe. I'm sure every American Jew fantasizes, who's a baby boomer, thinks about what would it be like if I would have just been born two generations earlier in Poland. Would I make it? Am I right or wrong? We all think that thing. That's the thing. I don't think I would have made it. It's a thought. Could you imagine seeing just imagine seeing Europe going up in flames? Can you imagine seeing that? Sometimes the Jewish people feel like our hope is dried up. It's the hope. Hashem takes Ezekiel and says, come, I want to show you something. I want to show you a valley, and it's got a valley with also, looks like, there's no hope. Not only dead, just bones. Not only bones, but they're bleached. And all the fluid moisture has been sapped out of them. They're dead as land. Hashem asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? He's smart. He says, only you know God. So he says, command that they should live. And of course, you know, the wind comes and it blows and sinews and flesh form around the bones, but they're still there dead. And then another wind comes and it blows breath into them. They rise up a whole army. Take a look at the handout. Ezekiel's vision is explained. The second paragraph. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Don't think that. Just like these bones can live, you will live. I promise you that. The resurrection of the dead. And notice the language. This is messianic language, because the function of the Messiah in the messianic age is one thing. That the world will know that I am Lord. That's it. Everything else points to that. When you see the graves opening up, then they're going to know. Those graves open up, don't look. Therefore prophecy say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, that I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I'll place you on their land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. When you see the graves, then you'll know. If you don't see the resurrection of the dead, it didn't happen yet. And that's the language. And finally, the third temple, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and the nations will know that I am Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary in their midst. Don't look for miracles. You know, in India they had a god, Geisha, love god, drinking milk. Wasn't that nice? Did you see that on CNN? A big fat statue there. A cup with milk, and they're pouring. You see the whole thing, rinsach, it's dripping all down the statue. It's drinking milk. They were lining, the price of milk quadrupled, and they were lining up the miracles all over the place. The Greek Orthodox have pictures crying there in the middle of the church. Everyone claims all the miracles. Don't look at these things. You had no business praying to Jesus. You had no business praying to these things. There is only one God. There was only a voice. There was no image. You know, our journey began a long time ago. And God told us, Al tiro Yaakov, don't be afraid. Let them say what they want. Don't be afraid. Over and over, don't be afraid, my people. Don't be afraid. The journey began in the desert. That's where our journey began. All we had was a pillar of fire to guide us. Our journey continues now. The Torah is our guide. We had a great teacher, Moses. He stood before his death at the border of Israel, the border of the Promised Land. And he gave us a very important saying. He's saying goodbye, he's staying. He said, be strong. Good courage. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you very much. Is this. The numbers usually vary depending if you read Josh McDowell or you read a pamphlet put out by the Messianic movement. It could be 180, sometimes they say 160, 360, depends. Sometimes I like to do it in 18, you know, multiples of 18, chai, so they say three, you know. But they'll tell you that Jesus filled hundreds of prophecies in the Jewish scriptures. So the question is, if they're saying to you that Jesus filled hundreds of prophecies in the Jewish scriptures, then therefore one must conclude that Jesus is the Messiah and you should become baptized and send in your resignation, you know, and join a church and become a believer. That's what they will say to you. Okay? But, you know, when I went to school, I learned that 360 times 0 equals 0. That means that sometimes you're overwhelmed with numbers. The one thing Christianity has going that does give it credibility in the world, the one thing it really has is great numbers. And because great numbers is their sign of credibility, that is usually the motif that they wish to draw from. In general, great numbers. That means that the fact, Christians, there are 1,700,000,000 or 600,000,000 people who call themselves Christians, how could so many people be